We're doing Kovetz Mamrim Vigirot. We're nearing the end of the first letter. The letter had discussed four questions. We began with the question, why does it say Lo Tatu Achei Levavchem? If we're talking about erring in philosophy, shouldn't we have said not to err after our minds? Secondly, he asked, how could there be a mitzvah to know and believe in Hashem? If you have that, you have all of the mitzvahs. If you don't have that, you have none of the mitzvahs. How could there be such a mitzvah? Thirdly, how could there be such a mitzvah that's obligatory when a child turns 13? It should require tremendous philosophical analysis. You see, Aristotle, who was so smart, couldn't figure it out. So what are we expecting of the average Jew? And finally, he asked, how could the Noahites be held accountable for the seven Noahide laws? How's he supposed to know? Rav Chanan Wasserman said that the concept of a creator is something that's really easy to perceive. Like Rabbi Akiva said, when the apostate asked him, tell me proof that Hashem created the world, and he said, who made your garment? And he said, the weaver. So he said, prove it. So Rabbi Akiva tells the students, you know, the garment proves there was a weaver, the door proves there was a carpenter, the house proves there was a builder, the world proves there is a Hashem. So if a person were a little bit more perceptive, he would look at the world and say, this is amazing, but we are born to a world and we take it for granted, that the world we become accustomed to, which we discuss in greater detail in the Chazon Ish.
This makes you an idol worshiper, you know, the fact that something comes from something, that doesn't mean that you know that there is the God. And if you're an idol worshiper, you're not observing the God.
Slowly. So he said the main reason why people err is because they are partial. Because if they would recognize the truth, then they would be obligated. And he gave examples in Shas about how the wisest of men are affected by bribes. And so too philosophers can be affected. And so the Rav Chanan Wasserman says that the foundations of emunah are not so complicated. The condition is we have to be honest, we have to be open to the truth. And the reason people miss it is not because they're not smart enough, it's because they have too much desire. It's because they're going after their desires too much. And then we can understand why the Torah says, don't go after your hearts, because the warning is, don't let your desires overtake your mind. And if a person only stops to think, there is a creator, what does he want of me? So then further research will lead him to the understanding of what Hashem wants of him. And with that, he went into the Noahites, where he says, you see a world and you say, okay, there's a world, so there's a purpose. What is my purpose in this world? And we went on and on about this last class, that it's not a question of where will I find meaning in life. It's the question of what does the Creator want me to do with life? And we gave the example of Lenin. We gave the example of Stalin. You had fierce, terrible rulers who said they were here for the purpose of the betterment of the world. And in the name of a purpose, they were willing to murder millions. So the idea that a person can convince himself, I have a purpose, that's not the answer. Rav Chanan Wasserman was saying, we have to ask ourselves, what does the Creator want of me? And that should lead us to the search. Now, does that mean that every person can get to the answer? So he doesn't address that question, but I'll address that question. We see in the book of Jonah, and we see in the Maimonides, in the laws of how we deal with an apostate, that there are definitely circumstances where a person cannot get out of the system he's in. You see in the book of Jonah, Hashem says, I have 10,000 people here who cannot perceive me, and I can't hold that against them. Meaning, we don't look at every Noahide and say, he could have done better and didn't. We don't look at every non-Jew and say, he could have been a Noahide, he should have been a Noahide. We definitely say that every one of them should analyze and think and search for the answer, and it is accessible to many of them. But there are definitely those who it's not accessible to. A friend of mine who converted to Judaism came with an interesting question a few months ago. His father is mentally handicapped. He has the understanding of a 7-year-old, 8-year-old. He's never developed beyond that. And so his father grew up as a Christian. He grew up as a Christian. He converted to Judaism. So he says, if I try to explain to my father monotheism, he can't understand it. All he knows is every Sunday he goes to church. That's called being a good human being. And that's it. He doesn't know more than that. And I can't explain to him more than that. So obviously no one's going to hold that against him. Like we see in the book of Jonah, Hashem says there are people who cannot understand more than that. And it can be the person whose understanding is limited, whose IQ is under 80, his IQ is a 30 or a 40 or a 50, and he is barely functional. It can be a person who's growing up in the jungles of Africa and he doesn't have access to information. So right now what we've seen is that there's a responsibility for every person to search for the Creator and for what the Creator wants of them. Not what will give them a feeling of meaning. That's something you all asked. I would like to tell you a story about a student of ours who actually came from the jungles of Africa. I told you the story? I said we'd pick up with this story, yeah? So there was a young man, he was married, and he reached the conclusion there is a God, and that God wants us to be kind to other people. He happened to live in Africa. And the people around them were obviously, not obviously, but unfortunately, the people around them were constantly having tribal warfare. So what he did was he contacted the UN and he volunteered to help the UN in his quest to help humanity. Now, he was a Christian. He wasn't Jewish. He wasn't born Jewish, nothing of the like. And as the government shifted in the country he was in, so they started persecuting him for helping the UN help the people in his country. And at one point, they threw him in jail. And at some point, he had to run away. He was a fugitive. And it reached a point where his and his wife and his children's life were in such danger that they asked for political asylum, and the state of Israel offered them political asylum. And they came to Israel, not Jewish, no connection to Judaism, no concept of joining Judaism. But they kept asking the questions. There is a Creator and he wants something of us. And we want to understand better what he wants of us. And the long story I could tell you on a different occasion, but the short story is that after a number of years, he ended up in Mechon Meir. And today he has a beautiful family. He had a family when he made Aliyah. His family has only grown since then. But that's because he kept asking. And he came from the jungles of Africa because he said, I know the Creator wants me to help humanity. Let me find ways to help humanity. Initially, he paid the price for it. But in the long run, he has a totally different life. He always tells me that on Sukkot, he looks at the huts we build and he says, I used to live in that all year. Yes.
It sounds like it almost diminishes Abraham's greatness. It's like everybody should be an Abraham if you're not, you know, deficient mentally and unable to perceive. I mean, granted, Abraham made other Noahites, so he did prove it, but for himself, he came to the realization that there is a Creator, and it sounds to me like any thinking person should, as an obligation to pursue that, and should be able to do that, and that's a big indictment, as you know, from both parts of the world, vast majority done.
So the Talmud in Tractate Avodah Zarah says something that's similar to what you're saying. The Talmud says, Ra'av ha'yater goyim, that Hashem looked at the nations after 2,000 years, as we left Egypt in the year 2448, and we received the Torah. Hashem looked at the nations and said, how come you didn't produce more people like Avram? How come so many of you just told the line and continued your pagan ways? And Hashem was very upset with them. It says that was a time of accounting for the world. At Sinai, it was an accounting for the world. It wasn't just, here, Jews, you have Torah. It was also, hey, world, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you guys make these moves? Why was there only one Avram? Why did the whole world keep towing the line? And the truth is, this is a broader subject, which we saw two different approaches in the Kuzri as opposed to Nachmanides, as to how unique was Avram's move. How much support did Avram have from Noach, from Shem, from Aver? How alone was Avraham? Ordinarily, we look at the story and we say, he discovered Hashem alone, right? But that's not the only version to the story. back to Rav Elchanan Wasserman. So we ended with his quote from Tractate Baba Kama that a Noahite is held accountable for paganism because the claim against him is he should have learned. He should have studied. He should have questioned. And that's why there is such a gravity to the punishment for paganism for a Jew. If the human mind were free of our desires, if we were thinking honestly, then there's no logic in bowing to a rock. There's no logic in bowing to a statue. No one would go that route. The reason why man is willing to pursue idol worship is because he has tremendous desires. Because paganism will allow him to do despicable acts. V'chamamar, as our sages tell us in Tractate Sanhedrin, lavdu Yisrael avodah zarah kedei latir lemariot befarhesia. The Jewish people, the Talmud says a scathing remark about us. It says, we only pursued idol worship in order to permit ourselves to be promiscuous openly. That was the desire. That was the drive. V'omrim shagon bala tumim nishal mechan mechachmei agoyim. They say that the Tumim, he wrote the work, the Urim Tumim, he was once asked by one of the wise men, the non-Jewish wise men, the Torah says that the majority wins, you go with the majority opinion. The Torah also says that the Jews are going to be the smallest nation among nations. So this wise man says, so if you're outnumbered, why don't you accept our belief? And the Bala Tumim answered, this is Rav Yonatan Eibshitz. What he doesn't tell us is that the story goes that when Rav Yonatan Eibshitz was a little boy, he was summoned by the cardinal of the area he was living. They knew he was a super genius, and they wanted him to convert to Christianity. He's skipping part of the story. The story goes that he was summoned without his parents, and his parents didn't see a way out. And in those days, you lived on the manor, and the head of the manor was like the king, and if they're telling you your son has to go meet with the cardinal, saying no is the equivalent of getting the death penalty. So the boy is summoned, and he says one of the wise men. He doesn't tell us the other side of the story, but when I was a child, I heard this story too. And the story is that Rav Yonatan Eibshitz, who wrote the Urim Tumim, he was summoned in as a child. And there's a prelude to the whole story where the cardinal wasn't there to meet him and he had all his servants hiding. And then he set up a whole trap and a whole story of how the kid had to figure out where he'd meet the cardinal. There's a whole long story about how they set up the church when he came in to trick him and see his brilliance, how he'd get out of it, and he did. But that part he doesn't tell us here. He just says the end of the story, that at the meeting, after a long conversation, he tells him, shouldn't you go by the majority opinion, and the most of the world is Christian. So why wouldn't you become a Christian? V'eshiv l'agon ki din rov lo ne'emar l'besafek ve'lo bevadai. So Rav Yonatan Eibshitz answered him, he says, when do we say go by the majority? When you're not sure what the answer is. When you're not sure, you got to go with the majority opinion. You find a piece of meat, and you don't know where that meat came from. But you know that in town, 9 of the stores sell kosher meat. Only 1 sells non-kosher meat. Then the Talmud tells us, you go by the majority. The assumption is it came from the majority. It's a kosher piece of meat. But let's say the piece of meat has a sign on it. You know it came from that single store that sells non-kosher meat. It says McDonald's on it. Lomahani Ruba, then you don't say, but most of the burger stores in town are kosher. V'chen anachnu, and so to us, Rav Yonatan Eibshitz said, en lanu safek b'amitat emunateinu. I don't have any questions, I don't have any doubt. Thank you very much. V'lo yuchal harov la'avireinu midateinu. And so that's why the fact that we're outnumbered doesn't convince us. The numbers only weigh in when you have a question. I don't have a question. V'atirutz hazeh emetu barur, and that answer is clear, it's true. And the truth is, based on what we've been discussing, Rav Elchanan Wasserman says there's no room for the question. When do you go by the majority opinion? When you have a court. If you have judges, and all the judges are impartial, and they're all in pursuit of the truth. And at the end, after a long deliberation where everyone heard everyone else and everyone respected everyone else, everyone tried to understand everyone else, you end up with a conflict, conflicting opinions. So then you say you go by the majority opinion. But what happens if you have 5 judges, Four of them are partial. Four of them are relatives. Four of them have an interest. If they acquit the guy, so then he's going to give them each $1 million. And one of them's honest. So then you listen to that one because he's the one that's impartial. And the only way a person can recognize truth when it comes to religion is if he takes a step away from his desires. And that, says Rav Elchanan Warsaman, you're not going to find. The Torah gives us the capacity to walk away, to lead a balanced life, to take control of our desires. And even if at some point in history there were people who were honest and impartial, but that's a true minority. In our tradition, we have thousands. Now, this is already, you have to be in the fold to accept this. This is like, someone's going to argue that who says that's true, right? But from our perspective, he says, Chazal were thousands and tens of thousands. And they were constantly working on taking control of their desires. Kemamaram, as our sages taught, Shayun v'im b'Yisrael kifnayim k'yotzei Mitzrayim. Our tradition is that there were 1,200,000 prophets in the Jewish people in the period of the first temple. Ela shenvuash lo tzchal dorot lo nichteva. They didn't write down every prophecy because it didn't have a long-term impact. It was prophecy for the moment. You go on to the next generations, you had academies with thousands of people. Look at the shul in Alexandria in Egypt. They had to wave flags to know when to say amen. There were so many people there. So the academies... Gorbel's here, right. So he says, if you want to go by the masses, so then go by the masses. How many educated people do you have? There's a story in Yeshiva University that the Cardinals of New York wanted a tour of Yeshiva University. So they came into Yeshiva University, and at one point they stopped one of the young men. They said, you know, we can't get people to come study, and you guys have a thriving base medrash. How do you do it? How do you get people to have a drive to learn? So they stopped one of the young men. He was in the middle of learning, and they said, I see you yelling at your study partner. Are you upset at him? So he said, no, I love him. What do you mean I'm not upset at him? So they said to him, so why are you yelling at him? So he said, we're arguing, we're trying to figure out what the truth is. And we're working back and forth to figure out what the truth is. So I'm arguing my position, he's arguing his position, and at the end we're going to figure out what the truth is. So they said to him, well, you go into the New York Public Library, you go into university, people are also studying and discussing, and we don't see them yelling at one another. Why is it that we walk into Yeshiva University and we see the whole academy, everyone's yelling at one another? What's going on here? So the student said to them, he said, because this isn't academic. We're searching for the meaning of life. We're searching for the truth. We're working to find what does God want of us, and that has all the meaning in the world, and it's very personal. We're really seeking out the truth. And if I'm wrong, then I want to know he's right. It's not a question of a physics or math or something else. It's a question of all of life. We're working here, arguing with one another to figure out what does God really want? What did our sages mean when they wrote this line? And so then we're not calm about it. We're very passionate about it. And we're going to argue till we find the truth. So they were blown away. They said, how do we get students to work this diligently? Rav Elchanan Wasserman says, in all the generations, our academies were packed. We always had people who were striving to learn. It's one of the unique trademarks of Judaism that we encourage everyone to ask. We encourage everyone to learn. Everyone should know. I'm not guaranteeing you you'll get your answer, but you definitely should ask. Now, over time, hopefully either you'll get the answer from a teacher or you'll find it yourself. But you got to ask. You got to keep learning. And our goal is to educate everyone. Everyone is entitled to Torah. On the contrary, we say that Torah is the one thing that you don't have to have lineage for. You could be the new guy on the block, Rabbi Akiva. He's a descendant of Gerim. He's got zero yichus, right? He grew up not knowing Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. He didn't come from such a great family, it would seem. Someone there was pious. Someone there converted to Judaism. But he, at the end of the day, they weren't too educated. And yet Rabbi Akiva became the greatest sage of all time. Moshe Rabbeinu says, why are you giving the Torah to me? Give it to him. You have someone like that? Why are you giving it to me? right? That's Rabbi Akiva. So Torah, we say, is accessible to all. Anyone who wants. If someone's going to work hard, then they can and they should access Torah. And so he says, even if we're going to work with the logic of go by the majority, well, the majority of wise men throughout history, we had the highest number. You guys know that when the Crusaders came to Israel and they saw the Muslims who were literate, that's when the Dark Ages ended in Europe. I always wondered, why didn't they learn from the Jews? The Jews knew how to read and write. I guess we were the anomaly, you know, my Jew who reads for me, he writes for me, does my accounting for me. I don't know. I guess because they came into Muslim society and the Jews were in ghettos, so they weren't impressed by that, or else they were always looking down at the Jews, even though the Jews were learned. But I'm saying this idea of being literate, this was unique to us throughout the Dark Ages. We were literate. They would burn our books. They forbade us printing much of our halachic works. But nonetheless, Jews maintained a very strong nucleus of people who were very, very knowledgeable. Every town had their rabbi, and every rabbi had to give his halachic ruling. They had to know a lot. I told you the story. I was learning in MTJ. An old Jew walks in and asks me, "What page are you on?" So I show him the page. So he looks up from the book and he starts rattling off the page by heart. And I asked him, "Who are you?" He says, "I was a regular student in Volozhin. I wasn't number one in Volozhin. But you should know everyone knew the works by heart. Point to Rashi, I'll tell you Rashi." I point to Rashi and he starts rattling off Rashi. And I'm like, wow. You know, the guy walks in clean shaven, little casket, looks like one of these old men walking on the Lower East Side. You wouldn't know he's different from the next guy. And he said to me, "I was not a chosen student in Volozhin, but this is what Volozhin was like. Anyone who really wanted to learn went there." I spoke to a Jew who did not keep mitzvot, a Jew who didn't keep Shabbat. And he told me once, he said to me, "I was in charge of accounting at Auschwitz." He said, I walked away from that. I wasn't about to be a dedicated Jew. But I have to tell you that when I was a kid, I ran away from home to Volozhin. I ran away to learn Torah. And I spent day and night poring over the books. He felt bad. He was already an old man. And so he started talking to me and learning. But he said to me, "You know what dedication we had? You walk into the yeshiva, everyone was learning." Sir Avraham Wasserman says, throughout the generations, we had academies bustling with people. You want to go by the majority? Go by the majority of wise men. And there we do have the majority. You want to discuss philosophy? So look at the philosophers. Philosophers who were honest and impartial. You know what this is like? Someone who walks by a bar. He sees 100 drunks rolling around in the dirt. So they look at him and they say, "We're rolling around in the garbage here. We're the majority. Why don't you join us? We're telling you, it's good for you. You're outnumbered, 100 to 1. Ken badavar hazeh, says same thing here. Zulat chachmei Yisrael kol ha'olam hem shikurim mitavotehim. People are walking around drunk from desire. Look at what Stephen Hawking writes about his desires. You know, when Stephen Hawking was arguing about the black hole, I'm embarrassed to say what he bet on, if he's right on the theory of black holes. Okay, the world, and he's really borrowing from a concept we saw in the Chazon Ish, that when we speak about wisdom in Judaism, we say there's a form of wisdom that you have to have a sensitivity to tap into. There's wisdom which you can't attain if you're crass. And so when a person is drunk from desire, he's not going to get it. Because the truth is gonna contradict his desires. As our sages said in Chabin Churin al Mishosek Batorah, the Mishnah says, you know who's free? Only someone who studies Torah. Kibli esekatorah en efshar leshum adam shachrero lishtacher miyetzer hara hamatzet zichlo lirtzonotav. Because otherwise you can't get free of your desires. A person wakes up in the morning, what's he thinking about? And our desires take center stage. Take a person who very badly wants to get married. It's a good thing. We all have to get married. But everything he's going to do, he's constantly thinking about that. A person who very badly wants a new smartphone, he's thinking about that. His focus is about that. And what happens is his line of vision narrows. His breadth of thinking and feeling narrows. All he can think about is that. You speak to a guy who just got engaged and all he could talk about is his fiancée. So that's great. That's wonderful. But at the end of the day, it's not true. It's emotion. In his mind, that's all he could think about. It's like the parents of a newborn. You ever see parents of the first baby? He's so cute. You look at him and he looks like a Martian. But to them, he's so cute. I remember our first boy was born and his head was cone-shaped. You know, when a baby comes out of the womb, so his head takes on a cone shape, and then later on, the bones shift downward. And we were all excited. We took pictures. And I remember one of our relatives said, "Wait, he'll still be cute." And I looked at them like, that's not nice. Years later, we looked at the picture and I said to myself, they were right. But when you're emotionally driven, so then what you see is your emotion. You want to look for truth, you got to put your emotion on the side. And that's where Torah allows us to be free. Torah allows us to take control in a balanced way. The difference between saying every person should be married and have normal time with their wife and have a normal family and within all of that be holy and pure and elevated is a world of a difference to saying a person should lead an ascetic life, live like a hermit, live in a little enclave where you wear, wool on your chest so you're suffering all the time. We don't say that. The Torah gives us freedom, not because the Torah tells us to lead an ascetic life, but because the Torah tells us to lead a balanced life. And within that balance, we can nourish our needs and at the same time take control of our desires. When you lead a balanced life, then your desires don't take control of you. When you come to the extreme and say, none of this ever, so that's not the way a person can live. You can't tell a person don't sleep, you can't tell a person don't eat, and you can't tell a person don't marry. That's not a normal way of life. You want to control your desire? Chazal said, get married. Have children, build a family. Within that, you'll have control of yourself. Get married doesn't mean spend every day and every night and every waking hour with your wife. It means there's a time for romance and there's a time to be productive in other ways. The Torah gives us balance. Within Torah, you find freedom. Because within balance, we can take control of ourselves. So we're up to the last paragraph of this work, but we're short on time, so next class, Bezat Hashem, we'll finish off the paragraph. What we learned today, Rav Chanan Wasserman said that the gravity of the punishment for Avodah Zarah is, again, the idea that a person allows his desire to overtake his mind, and the Jewish people pursued idol worship only because they wanted to pursue promiscuity openly. He quoted the story of Rav Yonah Sanaipshitz, who said, "I only go by the majority opinion when I have a doubt, and here I shouldn't have a doubt. I don't have a doubt." And then he said, at any rate, if you're going to go by the majority opinion, the majority of the wise men, if you take numbers, how many wise men have there been in the last millennium, then we're number one. I don't want to mention where we stand in Nobel Prizes, because he's not talking about that. He's talking about within the Beis Medrash. How many people do you have who are very learned in Torah, who are very learned in philosophy? And there he says, we are the majority. So that's a very nice thought he brings up in this paragraph, and we'll finish Bezat Hashem next class.